I would like you to turn to a proverb with me in Proverbs chapter 16. Be looking at this text in particular, along with Isaiah 53 and one verse from there. So if you want to mark both of those, that's Proverbs chapter 16 and Isaiah 53. I'm referring to verse 14 in Proverbs chapter 16. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. The wrath of a king is as messengers of death. The term messenger could be translated, or in its original, it means to dispatch as a deputy. So I think you grasp the picture. The wrath of a king is as deputies, message bearing, message carrying deputies or representatives of the king. But they haven't a very good message to bring, for the king is angry. It's the wrath, after all, of a king. That's particularly noteworthy because the wrath of a king would be no ordinary wrath. No, the wrath of others, while certainly our equals, can be so much bluster, so much hot air, vacuous, empty, idle threats. Not particularly pleasant to hear, but certainly not so fear-inspiring as the wrath of a king. For of course it's Solomon that writes these words in a day and in a time and age where the monarch, and this would apply to any of the contiguous nations around Israel, would all have this absolute and complete power over their subjects. They could decree any particular penalty against you depending on your offense. It could be confiscation of your goods, your property. It could be punishment, physical, that would stop short of death. Or indeed it could be the death penalty. There was no higher form of authority or power to appeal to if the king was against you. If the king had sentenced you, that was it. The wrath of a king then was wrath indeed to be feared. No idle threats whatsoever. Now of course the scriptures tell us that the King of Kings is angry. We know of his amazing love, his compassion, his tenderness. We know of his goodness. We know he demonstrated it supremely at Calvary. And all who come to seek reconciliation, pardon and forgiveness in Christ and through his merits and finished work, they are blessed of God. They experience a most unique and a divine love, unmeasurable, full, complete, perfect, beyond our ability to truly experience in one go, all at once. No, we will spend eternity, that is the redeemed of the Lord, knowing his amazing and his wondrous love. But nonetheless, sin evokes his wrath. Now, Paul puts it like this in Ephesians, and we read this morning, but notice, we are described, that is, by nature, all men by nature, are indeed the children of disobedience. Verse 2. What follows in the next verse? We are children of disobedience. We have disobeyed God. We continue in that way of life, that manner of life, that walk of disobedience. However hard we try to be obedient, and some do try exceptionally hard to be obedient to God. Of course, they cannot be, because there is a natural bias. We are corrupt, we are fallen, we are sin-bent. We have this bias to sin. We cannot help but be disobedient day in, day out. There are things we omit that we ought not to omit. There are things that we do we ought not to do. So we are disobedient to God, and all sin to an infinitely holy God evokes his anger, evokes his wrath. And when we think of wrath, don't think of that impetuous response, instantaneous often, intemperate, unmeasured, just that anger that comes out of us when we're wrathful and angry at someone. No, the wrath of God is measured. The wrath of God is constant. The wrath of God is immeasurable. We are children of disobedience. And the next verse, we are children of wrath, even as others. Now, Paul can speak in the past tense because he's writing to Christians. For God's wrath was spent, as it were, upon Christ for all that trust in him, all that are united to him by saving faith. The wrath of God has been spent upon his Son. We know nothing of the wrath of God. We may be chastised, we may be rebuked, but that's because he loves us, the scripture says. He rebukes and chastens those whom he loves. It's never pleasant either. As for any child that gets that smack or some punishment, but it's administered, one hopes, in love and to correct, to do something positive from that. But you see, we have to understand that by nature, we are children of wrath. Now the proverb says, the wrath of a king is as messengers, deputies of death. It brings this message. The king is angry. So angry, he's demanding your execution. The messengers have come. Well, what fear, what terror. And yet, for an earthly king, that would be no idle threat. That would be fear-inspiring. But you remember, and these are solemn words, but they're words of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, weren't they? Matthew chapter 10. When we think of the King of Kings and his wrath against the sinner, here's what we have to consider. Matthew 10 and verse 28, where Christ said this. Well, I read from verse 27. What I tell you in darkness, that speak ye in light. And what ye hear in the ear, that preach ye upon the housetops. He's addressing his disciples. I will teach you. I will instruct you. You will sit with me as they did often. And he expounded and taught them wondrous things. So what I tell you in the darkness, that speak ye in the light. What you hear in the ear, just to you, audibly. Then you preach it upon the housetops. And look, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Isn't that solemn? Doesn't that touch the heart? It ought to, you see. It's the Son of God, one of infinite compassion and tenderness, speaking of the Father, infinitely compassionate and tender. There would be no gospel without the God of love. It was for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. There is a remedy for our sin. There is a remedy and an escape from the wrath of God against our sin, and it's God himself that provided it, and it's God himself that suffered, that he might bear the judgment against our sin. He endured his wrath. If we are sheltered in Christ, and this is what the proverb is telling us, isn't it? That's the first part. Look, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death. But look, listen, but a wise man will pacify it. Now, no doubt Solomon is speaking of the earthly king. But of course he has in mind, and I think possibly even primarily this is the application, of the wrath of Almighty God against the sinner. The King of Kings, a wise man, will pacify it. The word pacify means in its original language to cover, to expiate, to appease. So if you know the wrath of the king is against you, if you're wise, you'll placate it. You'll seek somehow to placate, to appease his wrath. This could be taken, this proverb, as a prophecy. There will be a wise man, a wise one, who will pacify the wrath of the king. The wrath of God could be a reference to Christ himself. It's also, of course, an application here for you and me as an unsaved person. You be wise and seek to pacify, to appease, to placate the wrath of God. How can you do that? How could you begin to appease God? What could you offer him? What could you give him that would appease his wrath against your sin? Infinitely holy as he is, against all those sins that you've committed and continue to commit, disobedient day by day. For we can do no else unless we are in Christ. Even our works of righteousness, we're told, are as filthy rags, offensive to God. If that's our best, what is our worst? Hideous, vile, heinous offenses against the Lord. Placate him, appease him. God makes no idle threats. The wrath of an earthly king, if he was an absolute monarch, would be enough to cause us to be gripped with fear. But Christ tells us the worst that he can do is kill your body. But look, fear him who can destroy body and soul in hell. The words of Christ. Now then, I want to turn you to Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most famous chapters, as you know, in all the Bible, and to one particular verse there, keeping in mind what the proverb states and says, the wrath of a king is as messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it, will pacify God's wrath. Well, turn to Isaiah and chapter 53. And I just run down these, a number of things, in one verse in particular. And here it is in verse 11. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He, that is the servant of Jehovah, of course it's a reference to Christ, he shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Now, a number of things in this text tells us how Christ placates, appeases Almighty God and turns his wrath from the sinner. What his work would accomplish. Notice first of all, verse 11, he shall see of the travail of his soul. He would have to suffer. He would have to endure great anguish. That word travail, by the way, means toil. And oh, what toil. It means heavy, vexatious toil. It means wearisome effort. This is what a wise man would have to do to appease, to placate, to pacify the wrath of the king, the wrath of God. He would have to travail. And isn't that what the dear Son of God did for the sinner? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He knew from eternity what he would have to endure. He knows what travail means. He knew what it would entail, what it would mean for him. This vexatious, this wearisome effort, this heavy toil that would culminate in the greatest of anguish on that cross. Yet he still came. He was wise. It is a wise man. The verse speaks of his wisdom, 53, verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Here's the wise man who would appease the wrath of God. He knew what he had to do. He knew what he had to endure. He knew what he must do even as he lived, for he was born of the woman and born under the law. He knew he had to perfectly keep the law, every detail. Dot every I, cross every T, perfectly keep the law that he might be that perfect sacrifice for sin. One failure, one wrong thought, one wrong word, one wrong action disqualify him from being the one to pacify the wrath of the king, the wrath of God. But he did not fail. He had the voice of God proclaim at least three times from heaven concerning him at his birth. Indeed, before his birth, it was revealed to Joseph and Mary they would call his name Jesus, for he would save his people from their sins. After his birth, the angels appear. They speak and they glorify God for his mercy, his grace, his wonder. through his life to his baptism, we then have that voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He hasn't failed from his birth to the time of his baptism. He's still my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. He's failed in nothing. Go forward to near the end of his sojourn on earth as he goes up the Mount of Transfiguration, as he's transfigured there on the mountain, and the disciples again speak, Peter, James, and John, let's make booths. And that voice, you recall, speaks again and says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him, he's still well pleased. And then after his death, God displays his satisfaction with the offering of his Son, the perfectness, the perfection of his Son, the perfection of his sacrifice in man's room instead, in that he raises him from the dead and gives him a name that is above every name, enthrones him at his right hand. This is the one who will placate and pacify that all what will be unbearable wrath of God. Well, it will be bearable because there'll be no alternative. It will be immeasurable throughout all eternity. Back to that wonderful verse though, he shall see of the travail of his soul. This is speaking of Christ, of course, and listen, and he shall be satisfied with the quality of his work and what it does for the sinner that believes in him. He shall be wondrously satisfied at what he's accomplished. Everlasting life, cleansing from sin, reconciliation to God, peace with God, adoption into the family of God, to become an heir of God, joint heirs with Christ. He shall see of the travail, of the toil, of the effort of his soul and be satisfied. He'll be satisfied numerically. That tells us something, by the way. He wouldn't have been satisfied, would he? Out of all the millions, now into billions, and think of past generations of those that had ever lived, do you think Christ would have been satisfied with a little pocket of believers? Don't you think it will be a number, as the Bible says, so vast, beyond our ability to count? Well, that may be hyperbole, but it shows just how vast the number will be. So vast, indeed, he shall see of the sufferings, the travail of his soul, he shall be satisfied. But again, let me use that to take you back to the anguish he suffered for sinners. If your soul, if your heart is not moved by these things, then look and say, how hard my heart must be. How blinding. How hardening the effect of sin must be if I can't be touched with these things, if I can't be moved to come to Christ and say, oh Lord, that you would do this for any sinner at all. I want you to picture the cross and the Lord being crucified. He shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Think of those that we might say were around the cross. Not the ones that were actually there. I mean all the millions Whatever this vast number of the redeemed will be, I want you to put them there in your mind's eye. And there they all are at the cross, and they're gazing upon Christ in all his anguish and his agony, in his sufferings as he hangs between heaven and earth with the wrath of God poured out upon him. Why such wrath? Why such suffering? Well, before, as it were, he's on the cross, picture every one of those redeemed now. Just the redeemed. Because this could only apply to the redeemed. As it were, they come to Christ, some point on his way to Calvary, as they're parading him, initially bearing his cross. And as it were, all these millions, perhaps into billions, of the redeemed are there. And one by one, what do? They come to Christ and they lay hold of his head just for a moment or two. And in that moment, every single sin they ever committed was, as it were, channeled through their arms and into the heart of Christ himself, every one of them. And that's not so difficult to imagine after all, because this is what the scapegoat and the goat that was to be sacrificed at Yom Kippur, or the Day of the Atonement. You remember the two goats. You remember what the high priest had to do. He had to put his hands on that goat. What was he symbolically doing? Channeling, as it were, every sin of the people of the nation into the goat. The goat was going to be their substitute. The goat would be offered, the one to die. That would be the one showing, bearing the wrath and the judgment. The scapegoat, also hands on the head of the scapegoat, and then taken by a designated individual away outside the camp. Not half a mile, by the way. Not a mile. Not a couple of miles and shooed away. No, that goat would have come back again. No, that goat was walked miles away so it could never come back. So it could never find its way back, because that was symbolizing what would be done by Christ. He would bear away our sins away forever. They'd never come back. But think of the billions, as it were, of sins that were channeled, as it were, into the heart of Christ, remembering every single sin merited death. The wages of sin is death. One sin, death. How many millions of sins in the life of an individual who lives 60, 70 years? He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied by his knowledge. Here's the wisdom. Here's the wise man appeasing. We refer to that. Notice what comes next. Shall my righteous servant, his righteousness, his perfection, he could appease the wrath of the king. He could pacify. He could propitiate, that is, divert the wrath of God from the sinner, have it spent upon him, upon himself, that the sinner would know but peace and blessing. He shall By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. How anybody cannot see this is a reference to Christ is beyond us, but many will not see him. The Orthodox Jew trips over a passage like this, yet could there be a clearer passage in all of the Bible? This is the work of Christ, you see. Are you still a child of wrath? Are you at this moment in time marching towards the experience of the wrath of God? He has suspended. He has held it back. You are not experiencing the wrath of God. That's the mercy of God. That's the patience and the long-suffering of God. But 1 second, or 1 millisecond, after your life on earth ends, then begins that unending, that just and holy indignation and wrath upon you, when it could have fallen upon Christ for you. Oh, look, surely indeed there is an application from the proverb to the sinner. It's an appeal, is it not? The wrath of a king is his messengers of death, but a wise man will pacify it. Not by what you do yourself, but by receiving that wondrous grace of God in Jesus Christ. By falling upon Christ who's died for sinners, who's borne the wrath of God to appease, to propitiate, that biblical term for diverting, for turning away the wrath of God by bearing it in his own body on the tree. Come to the Savior. Seek the grace and mercy of God. Thank him with all your heart. There is grace and mercy in Jesus Christ and that of God's provision. Otherwise, continue as you are and come under the never-ending holy wrath of Almighty God. Don't be foolish. Flee while you may.